know if you saw that earlier. This Bible, it's actually the Bible that I received when I was ordained. So it was in 1992. And it didn't used to be my regular preaching Bible, but I've sort of gone through a couple of Bibles that kind of came apart. And actually, the portion of Hebrews is a page out in this. And Tom nicely has the fan, thankfully, on me, so it doesn't get too warm up here. But the word literally flew off. We're talking about metaphorically, but literally, the word was just flying off the pulpit this morning. Well, I hope that it's literally done that, that now for the spiritual profit of God's people, that it would also fly off the pulpit and find a landing place in our hearts today. This morning, we are going to take a, what would we call it, a break from our regular study that we've been doing chapter by chapter and verse by verse through Ecclesiastes. And I figured that this being Easter Sunday and the calendar, that many would be thinking about the resurrection. And it might be appropriate for us to look at a passage that speaks to the life of our Lord and to his resurrection. And so I want to ask us to give our attention to a single verse from the book of 1 Timothy. That's also something we don't normally do, is just focus on one verse. But we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, wherein the Apostle Paul writes the following: "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's join together again in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the word written. We thank you for holy men like the Apostle Paul, one who said that he bore in his body the marks of the Lord. We're thankful for these men who were moved along by the Holy Spirit, kept from all error, and who could become the infallible instruments for conveying the revelation of your truth. Give us this morning eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Without the illumination of the Spirit, this will be shown to blind eyes. It will be voiced to deaf ears. But Father, with your Spirit and with that illumination, you make the simple to be wise, and you make the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And so give us the Spirit and give us help to hear your word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we're taking a little byway. Sometimes it's good to take a byway. When we were out in Seattle there a couple of weeks ago, we just took off one day driving north. We were going to go to Vancouver, and we ended up not getting there, even though it was only just a couple hours north, till late in the evening. It's because we took a couple of byways. We went to the Boeing factory and toured it, and then we took this Route 11 great road that goes along the Puget Sound. And sometimes taking a byway is scenic and attractive and helpful. So we're taking a little bit of a byway today, because on a day like today, a lot of people are thinking about the life of Jesus. Maybe sometimes people who don't ordinarily think about the life of Jesus. And then even for those of us who are believers, it also makes us think about what's important about Jesus. What is it exactly we believe about Jesus that is of significance? And also, how is it proper to convey or to tell the story of Jesus? For parents, how do we convey the story of Jesus to those who are under our care? In evangelism, how do we convey the story of Jesus to those outside of the faith? How do we talk about the gospel story of Jesus of Nazareth? And how do we convey not only facts, but also the significance of those facts? In an age when the Bible was not readily available, I'm talking about in the time before the invention of the printing press, and there weren't Bibles that were widely available. Very few people had a personal Bible. And maybe the only time you would even hear the Bible read was when you would maybe go to a church service. And even then, during the medieval period, in the Western church, the Bible was read in Latin, and many people couldn't understand anything that was being said. They attempted for a season there to have alternative means of telling people the story of Jesus. One of the alternative means that was practiced was art. And I love art. I've had the opportunity to travel in Europe and go to some of these beautiful cathedrals, and there's a part of me that loves the aesthetics of these beautiful church buildings and these gorgeous windows and these depictions of biblical scenes. And, you know, if anyone who studies art, you're going to study medieval art, they're all religious scenes. You simply don't understand. You won't understand anything that's there. I often tell people, taking my survey of the New Testament class, one reason you want to take this class is, apart from your religious beliefs, to be an educated person. You've got to know something about this story, or you just won't understand much about what's being depicted in visual art from this period. So they tried. They couldn't give people personal Bibles. A lot of times they couldn't even understand what was being read, but they would often have these windows that would attempt to tell the story of Jesus. Another way that was attempted in that age to convey the story of Jesus was the establishment of the so-called Christian year. And so they said, we're going to look at the Christian, we're going to look at the year, we're going to look at the course of a year, we're going to try to schedule in times when there's a focus on different aspects of the life of Jesus and important events in the spread of Christianity from the book of Acts. And so, for example, that's how there began to be the season of Advent, preparing for the birth of Jesus. And then Christmas, remembering the nativity, the birth of Jesus. And then Protestants typically have a Christian year light. They don't get into as much detail as some others. But in some traditions, I know Hannah, living in Ukraine, living in an Orthodox country, they have a special day when they mark the baptism of Jesus and so forth. And then, of course, there's the season that is called Lent, that is a preparation for Easter. And then there's Easter. And then beyond that, there's Pentecost Sunday that comes after Easter. And so they said, people don't have Bibles. Sometimes they can't even read and understand the Bible. We're going to create this alternative system where in the course of a year, people would have some rudimentary understanding of the story of Jesus. And so again, Easter Sunday became that day that was set apart to teach about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying I approve of those alternative means. We're going to come to that in a moment, because I think those alternative means have created a lot of problems. It's created a problem that people think they know the story of Jesus because they've seen visual representations, or they've marked events, calendar events in a year, but they often haven't connected kind of with the primary source. I was speaking recently with someone who lives outside of our area, a father, And he was lamenting that he had not been able to find a church. And I was encouraging him to find a church, even if it wasn't one that was perfect, to go to, and particularly to take his children. And I said to him, I said, don't you think that you need to find a place of worship so that your children can see what a church is like and so that they can hear the preaching of the gospel from the Bible? And I thought that was a good admonition, good pastoral admonition to him. But he gave me a very interesting reply that made me think. He said, yes, I understand. He said, but my fear is we may go somewhere where they think they are seeing a real church and they think they are hearing the biblical gospel, but they really aren't. That's a right fear. That they could be seeing the veneer of it and thinking that's the real thing and not really getting the real thing. Art and holy days might be able to convey some facts and ideas about Jesus, but there's also the possibility that they might convey some things about Jesus that aren't right. In Christian art, there can be unbiblical scenes. If you look at some of those scenes in cathedrals, sometimes they would incorporate not only scenes from the Bible, but they would put in scenes from antiquity. They would put in some of the old Greek and Roman gods would be in there too. Or they would have scenes from the Apocrypha. They would have Judith cutting off the head of Holofernes, which is a Jewish story. And it's not an evil story, but it's not an inspired, it's not a biblical story. And so there could be people through visual art who could be confused about what was really in the Bible. Likewise with the Christian year. It came not only to have times to observe and remember the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, but also they were incorporated into the Christian year the so-called feast days of the saints. And so there can be confusion about what is biblical and what is not. So we need to ask. We're going to get to the verse in a minute, I promise you. But we need to ask before we get there. What are the ordained means? What are the biblical means for learning about Jesus and for telling others about Jesus? Is there any guidance within Scripture itself? Does the Bible say the way to tell people about Jesus is create artwork? Does it say the way to tell people about Jesus is get up a good dramatic troupe and act out the story of Jesus? Does it say the way to convey the story of Jesus is to create a calendar and have different holy days whereby one can remember events in the life of Jesus? Does the Bible lay out anything like that? When we read through the New Testament, do we hear anything like that? In fact, most of the shenanigans that go on in evangelical churches have just no biblical basis. We criticize Catholic churches, others, but we are examining evangelical churches. No biblical mandate for half the things that take place. Chalk art, drama. I always pick on chalk art. But there's no biblical warrant for it. Well, where do we find biblical warrant? And these are, for us, threadbare passages, but it's worthwhile to look at it and think about it today. So I want to look at two passages, and I'm going to turn to several passages today in supplement to our single verse that we're going to come to meditate upon in just a moment. But let's start off looking for a moment at Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. Again, you can turn to this, you can just listen to me read it, whatever is more comfortable for you. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 10, 13 through 17. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without art, a calendar, without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring the glad tidings of good things. How do people come to hear the gospel? It's through the preaching of the word. And in Romans 10, 17, he says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Doesn't say faith comes by an emotional drama. It doesn't come through a movie. It doesn't come through an artistic presentation, liturgical dance, or whatever else you want to put there. An Easter cantata or whatever. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's lay alongside this as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're in, beginning in verse 19, we have Paul writing the following. 1 Corinthians 1, 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Here it is, verse 21. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Clearly, the ordained means for knowing about Jesus and conveying the truth about Jesus is the preaching of the gospel. It must be central. And what is the content? What is the matter of this preaching? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It is Christ as he is presented in the scriptures, as he has been revealed in the scriptures. This is why Jesus in John 17, 17 prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." And this was the great insight, by the way, that came during the Protestant Reformation. It was a renewal movement. It was a sense that things had gotten away from the primitive ideal, that the churches had become cluttered with visual distractions. The calendar had been cluttered, and things needed to be purified and simplified so as to focus on one regular holy day, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, and the reading and preaching of the Bible was put back at the center. How do we tell others about Jesus? We open his word and it flies off and finds a resting place. Well, today, we look at a verse from the Bible that expresses in an outline, in a nutshell, we might say, something of what Paul the Apostle and obviously other early Christians thought was central and crucial for someone to know about Jesus. We sometimes call this verse the mystery of godliness verse, or the mystery of godliness passage. Now, let's look at the book of 1 Timothy, because we want to try to understand, if we can, the context for this teaching. And it's hard for us, right, to just read one verse. We got to look at the whole, we got to know where this verse comes from and what setting it was. Well, 1 Timothy is one of what we call the pastoral epistles in the New Testament. There are 13 letters in the New Testament written by Paul. Perhaps he wrote Hebrews. We don't know. His name never appears, but many believe that he wrote Hebrews as well. So possibly 14 letters. Four of the letters are written to individuals. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And often Christians have looked at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus sort of together. And they've been called the pastoral epistles because They deal with leadership or pastoral issues. Paul is writing to young men who are ministers, who are working in the spread of the gospel, and he writes as a more mature man, a mature apostle, giving them instructions as to how they should exercise their ministry. And we got these two letters that are written in particular to Timothy. Who was Timothy? He was a young pastor. We know about him from Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. Paul met him in the midst of what is sometimes called his second missionary journey. In Acts 16 verse 1 it says, "Then came he," meaning Paul, "to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus," or Timothy, "the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek." And so Timothy had a Jewish mother. He had a Greek or a Gentile father. This put him in an interesting place, sort of ethnically. He was bi-ethnic, Jewish and Greek. He had not been circumcised, and this wouldn't offend other Jews. Paul had him circumcised, even though he knew that circumcision wasn't the thing that made for salvation. And Timothy becomes a preacher of the gospel. In fact, I think that Timothy had or held an office that is referred to as evangelist. We think of use the term in the modern era, talk about Billy Graham or someone like that being a traveling sort of preacher. But in the New Testament, the word is used in a much more specific way. John Calvin wrote about this in his commentaries. And the term, I think, refers to an extraordinary office, like that of prophet in the early church, like that of apostle. There were certain men who were appointed, and that office doesn't continue in this day, but they had a special role of assisting the apostles in establishing the churches, and they were called evangelists. Where would I see this? Look for a second at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5, wherein we have Paul's admonition to Timothy, and listen to what he says to him. "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions," and here it is, "do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." Timothy was an evangelist. And we can lay alongside of this also Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, wherein we have Paul saying regarding the offices within the church, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. Those are the extraordinary offices that have now ceased, that were used for the foundation of the church. And then he goes on to talk about the ordinary offices that continue to this day in Ephesians 4:11, and some pastors and teachers. So Timothy was a Jewish, Greek man who was saved, who was a minister, who was appointed to an extraordinary office of being an evangelist, who was in the ministry, and he apparently had tried to consult with Paul. He wanted help, and I don't know exactly what was going on, where he was, but he needed help in particular in organizing the church in which he was serving. And so Paul writes this letter to give him instructions to know how to govern, administer the church. And in the chapter we're looking at, that's the whole book. Let's go in now and look at 1 Timothy 3. Most people, when they think of 1 Timothy 3, although the passage, the verse we're going to look at, obviously is very important. Most people know this chapter because of the instructions that are given within it for what we sometimes call the twofold office of leadership within the church. And here in 1 Timothy 3, Paul lays out two foundational offices that exist in the church. The office of bishop or overseer or elder that starts off in chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, the Greek word is episkopos, made up of two words, epi, upon, skopos, from skopeo, to watch, to look, to scope. So the overseer, the episkopos, he desireth, he says, a good work. And then he says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That's the distinguishing mark for the elder. He is to be apt to teach. And then he goes on to describe the second of the offices that existed in the early church, that pattern that we still attempt to follow today, that of the deacon, the one who serves, whose ministry is service within the church. The elder is the teacher, the administrator. The deacon is the one who serves the physical, material needs of the church. Look at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And so this chapter is mainly known for the instruction, guidance it gives into how rightly to structure the church. But when it comes to the end of these instructions on church government, first of all, in verse 14, he expresses a hope that he might soon come to them, perhaps to see how they've managed, see if they've done the things that he's instructed. So in verse 14, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." And so again, perhaps he wanted firsthand to see whether or not the things that he had instructed would be done. And maybe this letter was just kind of a stopgap to ensure that proper conduct went on within the church. And he goes on to say in verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So it's very interesting there. He uses the term referring to the church, the ecclesia, the assembly of Christians. He calls them the house of God. Well, that's a term that Jews would normally have used for the temple in Jerusalem. That's the house of the Lord, the house of God. And this just shows you what has happened to Paul, who is a Torah observant Jew, circumcised on the eighth day from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. Somehow, Jesus has completely changed his perspective on everything. Now he doesn't see the house of God as being the temple in Jerusalem where the sacrifices are done morning and evening. Now he sees the house of God as this ragtag group of believers in Jesus who are coming together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. They are now the house of God. They are, I mean, it's high language for these people. Doesn't seem very deserving. It never does for the church. We call ourselves the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Look at us. We're a mess most of the times. But in God's sight, we are the house of God. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. Despite whatever our apparent weaknesses might be now. And then having said all of that, finally, he comes to focus upon Christ. Perhaps to remind them not to think so much of themselves, even though they are the house of God and the pillar and ground of the truth. But he comes to have them focus upon Christ. And so now we get to our verse, verse 16. Some people have suggested that this verse was perhaps a fragment of Christian teaching, maybe even a hymn or a poem that had even predated Paul. Maybe Paul wasn't the original one who wrote this, but he's kind of like quoting something that would have been known. Maybe it was just a little snippet, kind of like a catechism. We're working on Wednesday nights in a catechism club with the kids to memorize the question and answer so that they learn basic doctrine. And we're memorizing scripture as well, but we're doing this catechism thing. And maybe this was something that was used to teach converts to the faith the basic things that they needed to know about Jesus. We don't know. Perhaps it was Paul's own original composition. Whether it was something that existed before Paul or whether it was written by Paul, the fact that it is now placed within the book of 1 Timothy makes it a part of the inspired Word of God. And we know that Paul did this in other places. We know there were these summaries that existed that would try to give people in a short compass some way that they could understand what was important to know about Jesus. And one of the best known of these occurs in 1 Corinthians 15. We've used this as a memory verse in the past. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and he says, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, the gospel that I have given to you, which I also received. And what does he say is most important that they know about Jesus? 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's four basic points. The outline of the life of Christ. You need to know that he died on the cross for our sins. You need to know that he was buried. You need to know that he was raised again on the third day. And you need to know that he appeared alive in his risen form to the disciples. That's the basics of the gospel. Now, in 1 Timothy 3:16, it's another one of these outlines or summaries. And quite frankly, it's not quite as straightforward as the one in 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't claim to be an exhaustive outline. It doesn't give every detail about Christ's life, but it attempts to offer a summary of what should be known about Jesus. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. First, there is this introduction, preface, opening declaration. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now you might hear that first part and think, what about religion or Christianity isn't controversial? Well, yes, many of the claims of Christianity are controversial to those who are outside the faith. But to those who stand within the faith, there's no controversy about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. There's no controversy about who God is. There's no controversy about what he has done and how he has made this world and how he has redeemed sinners through Christ. There's no controversy. Without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Now we might hear that and we might think of personal godliness, personal holiness, personal sanctification. I don't think that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the mystery of who God is, the mystery of God's identity, particularly now, as God has revealed himself in Christ. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry begins his exposition of this verse by writing, what is the mystery of godliness? And he answers simply, it is Christ. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is Christ. And then there follows in this outline 6 points or 6 declarations that are made about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a sermon with 6 points. So here's the sermon with 6 points. And the first point is this: God was manifest in the flesh. The first thing that we are struck by is, I think, the outright declaration that Jesus is Lord. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, some of you may know that this verse, there's a textual controversy regarding this verse. Many modern translations simply read, "He was manifested in the flesh." But the traditional text reads, "God was manifested in the flesh." In Greek, the way you write God, the word for God is theos. And in the ancient manuscripts, there was a shortened form of certain words that appeared multiple times. They're called the nomina sacra, the sacred names. And the word God was abbreviated with the first letter and the last letter, the theta and the sigma, theos, God. And the relative pronoun, the masculine relative pronoun, it's getting a little too grammar geeky for us, the masculine pronoun was omicron sigma. And if you looked at the two together, it means he. It's basically a difference of one dash in the middle of an O. But ancient reliable manuscripts read theos, and I agree with John Calvin, who said it should read God was manifest in the flesh. What a declaration that is. It's a declaration that Jesus is Lord. That was the fundamental confession of the early Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be someone who says, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8:37, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is Lord." What did Paul say in Romans 10:9? "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus," or "Jesus is Lord," "and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Of course, aside from the declaration of the identity of Jesus as Lord, it's also speaking to the doctrine of what we call the incarnation. That in Jesus, the Word was made flesh, as John puts it in John 1:14. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." That in Jesus, God himself entered into human flesh. Now, this outline isn't, again, exhaustive. It doesn't address the preexistence of the second person of the Godhead, as John does in his prologue when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," in John 1:1. But it assumes the preexistent identity of the second person of the Godhead. But it jumps and begins simply to tell us that God was in Jesus. God became a man. That God was manifest in the flesh. Why does Jesus have to become a man? I don't understand. It's the mystery of godliness, isn't it? There are limits to our ways of understanding it. But the Bible reveals that man's state was so wretched and so poor that God himself had to humble himself and enter into our existence and to live a life as a man, a righteous life as a man. Had to lay down his life and pour out his life's blood to redeem sinners. As the author of Hebrews says, that he was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, "God made him who knew no righteousness to become sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so God was manifest in the flesh. Secondly, he says, second of the 6 points, he was justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? Normally when we think about to be justified, the word means to be made righteous. The Greek word is interchangeable with the word righteous. So to be just means to be righteous. To be justified means to be made righteous. And so the first thing we might think of is what we hear so often in Paul, the doctrine of justification by faith. God's sovereign action in salvation, wherein sinners are made right with God by grace through faith. But it cannot be speaking of Jesus in this way, again, because Jesus was not a sinner. He was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. So it might be referring to the fact that Jesus, when the Word was made flesh, as he lived out his life, was able to maintain what no other man had been able to do, a life of perfect holiness, perfect consistency, perfect submission to the will of God, so that he was justified. He was he maintained a state, a condition of sinless perfection. He was justified in the Spirit. Throughout his life, he was a just or a righteous man. And we could also look at the little phrase, in the Spirit, and we might immediately think of something as far as a place to be within or in the Spirit, but this phrase can also mean instrumentality, by means of the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit. Maybe it's referring to the fact that Jesus was kept perfectly from sin through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that the sinless life of Christ wasn't something of a triune action. Matthew 4:1 says Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, but that same Spirit enabled him to overcome all the temptations of Satan. That's one possibility. Another one that I think is actually more on target is the reference here to Jesus being justified in the Spirit is conveying the idea that through his resurrection from the dead, God had sovereignly vindicated the holiness of his life and the holiness of his accomplishment. And this came about by the work of the Holy Spirit. One passage that would argue for this understanding would be the opening to the book of Romans. If you look at Romans chapter 1, Paul begins the letter identifying himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the gospel of God, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then listen to verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. Then listen to verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Sounds like justified in the Spirit, vindicated by being raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, is helpful. He says, whereas Jesus was reproached as a sinner and put to death as a malefactor, he was raised again by the Spirit and so was justified from all the calumnies with which he was loaded. The third, going back to 1 Timothy 3:16, the third of the 6 points that are made about Jesus is that he was seen of angels. What do we make of this? There has been so much nonsense made about angels in popular culture that it almost makes Christians blush to speak about it. Touch my angel. I collect angels. A lot of malarkey. Angels are God's creatures that he has made. They're God's messengers. And they're God's servants. And there's many an unbiblical view of angels. But what does it mean when it says he was seen of angels? Surely the angels looked upon the second person of the Godhead before his incarnation, for they were created by him, as were all things. As we read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the constant presence of angels. Think about Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The shepherds are out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angelic host appears to them saying, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill among men. When Jesus is arrested and taken to be crucified, remember he said, I could right now call 10,000 angels to rescue me. No doubt the angels looked on with deep sadness and horror at the cross and at what men did to Christ on the cross. But now Paul says that they also looked on with awe at the resurrection. It was the angels who appeared to the women at the empty tomb. All the Gospels tell us, and the historians who look at this say that this is the one thing that brings them the most pause when they consider the historicity of the Gospel accounts, because women, their testimony wasn't accepted as on equal footing with men Why would the gospel writers invent this? Why would this, when they create this fiction that women were the first ones to be witnesses of the early tomb? And there's a criterion historians use called the criterion of embarrassment. If it weren't true, they wouldn't have made it up. That women were the first ones to discover the empty tomb. And the Gospels tell us that there were angels there who announced to them. Mark records in his Gospel, Mark 16:6, that an angel appearing like a young man said to the women who came to the empty tomb, he said to them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." The fourth of our 6 points in 1 Timothy 3:16, in this little nutshell of the gospel, it says, "He was preached unto the Gentiles." After Jesus' resurrection, he commissioned his disciples to go out and to spread the gospel. It's there at the very ending of the Gospel of Matthew, the passage we sometimes call the Great Commission, where the risen Jesus says to his disciples, "Go and teach all nations," or "go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And in Mark 16, verse 15, it says the risen Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, here's the shocking thing. You know that many of the first Jews who would have heard the story of Jesus might not have been so much surprised about the account that he was raised from the dead. You know what they really would have been offended by? That Gentiles were also to hear the good news of what God had done in Christ. That God's covenant plan had expanded and now included not only the physical descendants of Abraham, but people like most of us in this room. Those who previously had not been a people. Those who previously had not known our right hand from our left hand. I've read some of those old Roman accounts, and probably some of my people come from Germany or England or Scotch-Irish and all that. And I've read some of those Roman accounts before Christianity came to the land of my ancestors. And they were Druids. They were people. They were putting people in cages and committing human sacrifice and living in godless ways. Thank God, preachers of the gospel came and talked about Christ. Again, I can't stand on the weight of the gospel's impact on my ancestors. Thank God that somebody came to tell me about Christ. Thank God somebody translated the Bible so I could read it and put it into my hand. Christ was preached among the Gentiles. People who were not a people have now been made part of the people of God. Again, this was the shocking thing. Paul reflects on this, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're talking about this as the mystery of godliness. Just listen to what he says here in Ephesians 3, verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Here it is, verse 6 of Ephesians 3. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Do you imagine what had to happen in a man like Paul for him to see that those who weren't the physical seed of Abraham were now included in the blessings of the gospel? He was preached among the Gentiles. Fifth of the 6 points, he was believed on in the world. Where Jesus was preached, let me just put it this way. Wherever Jesus will be preached openly and freely, some men will come to believe. Not all men. Many will reject him. Sometimes most will reject him, but there will be some who will hear in the preaching of the gospel. Their ears will perk up. I hear the voice of my shepherd. I hear the voice of my shepherd in these words. And they will be strangely drawn to him. He was believed on in the world. This is beautifully anticipated in John chapter 12. During the course of Jesus' ministry, when the Pharisees say in John 12, 19, "Behold, the world is gone after him." And then right after this, John records that there were Greeks who came to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and they say to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that is always the expression of those who are stumbling along and are discovered by Christ. And they want more. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Christianity is a universal faith. Not that it teaches universalism, that is universal salvation, regardless of one's response to Christ. But it's a universal faith in that it teaches that men from all nations are among the elect of God. It is truly an amazing thing. I've had the opportunity to travel many places in the world. Like I said, I've worshiped with Christians in China and Hong Kong and Malaysia and Romania and Hungary and England and France. And, oh my word, there are God's choice people called out from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We are part of something where people are believing in the risen Christ from all over the world. Praise be to him. Jesus said to his Jewish disciples in John 10:16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Praise be to him. Six of his 6 points on the outline of Christ. He was received up into glory. The final point here, I think, refers to what we call the ascension of Jesus. He was received up into glory. And if you want to read the entire narrative of this, you'd have to look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. It's the only place, by the way, that tells us how many days Jesus appeared before he ascended after the resurrection. For 40 days, he appeared to the apostles, and at the end of those 40 days, he commanded the apostles to remain in Jerusalem to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, "After the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then he ascended in a cloud up into heaven as men stood watching him, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 47:5, which says, "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet." Where is Jesus now? He is seated at the right hand of God. All things are being put under his footstool. And as the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, we've gone through the 6 points of 1 Timothy 3:16. This inspired outline of Christ's life and ministry. It's not exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything. It doesn't tell us about his birth. It doesn't tell us about his parables. It doesn't tell us about his ministry. It doesn't tell us many other aspects of his life. But it attempts to boil down what is important for us to know. It doesn't refer, for example, to his second coming, which we learn about from other passages in Scripture. In fact, in Acts 1:11, after Jesus ascends into heaven, we're told that the angel said to the men there, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And Paul refers to this in Titus 2:13 as the blessed hope of Christians. So we looked at this nutshell, this inspired outline, and let's go back and ask ourselves a few other questions. What is it that makes a man a Christian? Does it happen because you're born into a nominally Christian majority nation or a nation that had a Christian heritage? Are you made a Christian because you were born into a Christian household, even a nominally Christian household? Are you a Christian if you were baptized or if you joined the church or if you read your Bible or if you sometimes pray or you attempt not to have wicked thoughts? No, those aren't bad things. They can be signs of obedience in those who know him. But those are not the things that makes one a Christian. You can't visit enough homeless shelters, and you can't help enough little old ladies cross the street. You can't do enough good deeds to justify yourself in God's sight. Who is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has heard in the Lord Jesus Christ the voice of his shepherd. His heart has been changed, and his life begins to be changed. To be a Christian is to believe that in Jesus of Nazareth, God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit by his resurrection. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And he was received up into glory. And from that glory, he will one day come again. There are at least two related ways in which the resurrection is denied. First, there are liberals who want to make the resurrection merely a metaphor. They want the good ethical life of Jesus without all the clutter of the supernatural belief and things like miracles and the resurrection. Some of you know I collect books. And in the 1950s and 60s, there was a series of books on historical persons and events. Not a Christian series, just on historical persons. And it's called the Landmark Books, if you've ever seen these. And I have a small collection of these. And one of the books in the series is on Jesus. It's called Jesus of Nazareth. It was written in 1959 by a liberal clergyman, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a household name in the early 20th century. He was a pastor of Riverside Church in Manhattan in New York. And he writes this book supposedly for children, and after he tells the story of Jesus and has a big stress on Jesus as a great ethical teacher and so forth, he ends describing the crucifixion of Jesus and, interestingly enough, does not describe the resurrection. He closes by saying that some people, instructing the children, some people believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. Absurd. Others believe, more enlightened people, right, from his perspective, that the first Christians merely had visions of him. And then he says, it doesn't really matter which side you land on. Well, what would the Apostle Paul make of such a man? This is the sort of man Paul would have warned Timothy about ever letting be considered part of the church, let alone one of her elders. Second, there are those who simply reject religion in general and Christianity in particular. Rejecting everything, including in particular the resurrection, on the basis of their enlightened scientific worldview. I told some of you that while we were in Seattle, one day when we were there, we just happened to go to the University of Washington, which is in downtown Seattle, and we went to the cherry blossoms were in bloom, and we went to the University of Washington bookstore. Huge bookstore, so much better than the UVA bookstore. This is a great sprawling bookstore. And there happened to be a guy doing a book reading. And there weren't very many people there, as I heard one of the guys who worked at the bookstore explain to him,
The Final Four is on tonight, and so not many students are here to, you know, read the story. And in fact, I had been watching on a screen the end of the Gonzaga-South Carolina game. But anyways, but I wandered to the area where this fellow was going to do the reading. I felt kind of bad for him. I looked at his books, and he so happened to be a Finnish guy, a guy from Finland, who is a mathematician and a physicist, had a PhD from Cambridge in physics. And he's now living in Oakland, California, and involved in some high-tech startup. But on the side, he writes sci-fi books. And he writes in English. The books are written. They're not written and finished and translated into English, but he writes the originals in English. Very sophisticated. So I sat in on his talk. And he did a reading from one of his books. And there was a lot of sort of religious, spiritual things. And I asked him at the end, of course, I'm like, can I ask, what are your spiritual beliefs? And he said, well, you know, I grew up in Finland. In Finland, there's an evangelical Lutheran church. And so I grew up in that. But, you know, I'm a man of science. So I picked up his book, and I've been reading it, his first book. And all throughout this book, this fellow, it's about this alternate futuristic world you might expect in a sci-fi book on Mars. But it's all about time and life. And he imagines a world where people die, but then they have the technology and the capacity to bring them back to life again. And I'm like, do you think there's longing in his heart much? Do you think there's longing in his heart much to understand what we already know? That there is life beyond this life. That Christ is the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. And it's true whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not, or how much you try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can deny it. You can say it doesn't matter. You can say it's not important. You can project all your longings for biblical faith into some finite form of your own creation. Or you can submit yourself in glad surrender to that which is without controversy, the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. I invite you to stand together.